Thank you, Kay.
So well and capturing exactly what's going on in chapter six. If you are vaguely, if you've paid attention to the kind of breakdown of the series, you might have noticed that we didn't read chapter seven. But don't be afraid. We'll get to it in a little bit. But my hope is that we'll spend a bit of time in six, and then hopefully that will make sense of what comes in seven. And Richard's going to come up and read for us a little bit later. But hello, everyone. My name is James. If we've not met yet, it's a pleasure to be here and to be opening God's word with you. If you've got a Bible with you, or if there's one in front of you and it's not open, make sure it's open at chapter six. It means you can double-check that what I'm saying is not the word of James, but actually the word of God, what's written in the Bible. All right, beautiful. This photo is one of those classic tests, isn't it, to understand someone better. What do you see? The optimist says a glass half full. The pessimist says a glass half empty. And if you're pretending to be a realist, you say it's a glass with some water in it. This little conversation starter, though, it's a bit silly on the surface, but it's actually asking you an extraordinarily deep question. It's asking you to reveal how you see the world, what kind of outlook you have on life. And that's really significant because your outlook on life shapes all kinds of big and small decisions. My sister-in-law, just to give you an example, has always said that every time she wants to celebrate a kind of significant moment in her life, the day that she wants to celebrate it on, she assumes it's going to rain because it always has. Now, apparently there's exceptions to rules all the time because it was a marvelous sunny day on her wedding, but you get the idea, right? She saw her past experience and it informed her outlook on life, what she expected from the future. To get a little bit more serious, for many young people today particularly, there's a real fear and pessimism in their outlook, in how they see the future. As young people look at the world around them, at injustice and war and inequality, and at what humans have done to the earth over many, many, many generations, and the ongoing effects that that will have on the future, it really worries many of them. I mean, the term climate anxiety has actually become a real phenomenon. For some, it seems like the world is just hurtling towards doom with no brake pedal. And that drives them to make really serious decisions. I have friends who are married or have been in long-term relationships with their partners, and they are genuinely considering just not bothering to try and have kids. Because for them, the direction that the world is going in is so dark that they actually don't want to bring new life into it. Your outlook on life seriously shapes everything you do, big and small decisions, big and small attitudes. And all of that's wrapped up in a little question about a glass of water. But how does being a Christian change your outlook? I hope that you think it should in some way. But even though you know that there's no need to be pessimistic in your outlook because of the future for Christians, you also probably have a sense that there's no point being blindly optimistic about everything, right? Like everything doesn't always turn out happy as Larry. So when life isn't so comfortable and when the world doesn't seem like it's going in a good direction, when life doesn't get better or easier, how does the Christian account for that? We don't want to avoid the trickiness of the world, do we? And thankfully, neither do the scriptures. God actually wants to help us here. And in Revelation 6 and 7, we get that help. We find this vision of God's plan for the world given to us so that we might have the right outlook. And it's not a vision of rainbows and roses, which you would have just heard. It's not like that at all. But that's actually good news for us because it matches what we see in our world, and it actually shows us that our world is going somewhere. So let's dive in and have a think about this vision. Keep your Bibles open if you've got them with you. The first thing we see is actually a vision of horror. Last week we read about John's glimpse of heaven. Gwendy mentioned that earlier. It was this kind of immense picture of God on his throne and the Lamb, Jesus, being praised by a great multitude. And it turns out Jesus, the Lamb, is the only one who's able to open this scroll that's in God's right hand. That's what John sees. Now, this sealed scroll has a pretty clear link with the Old Testament book of Daniel in chapter 12. And in that chapter, Daniel kind of receives this parchment with God's plan for history written on it, and then he's told to roll it up and seal it. And so that's the scroll that John is seeing here. What we're seeing is a picture of all of history from God's perspective and where it's going. And you know, John's probably pretty excited by the idea of seeing this scroll unsealed, right? The whole of history. Where's it all heading? How good? But then as each seal is opened, I imagine that he gets a little bit more depressed, actually. You'll notice that the first four seals have this kind of repeated shape to them. So one of the living creatures who represents creation will say, "Come." And then John sees a different horse and its rider suddenly appear. And in pop culture, we know these as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? But let's just quickly look at what these horsemen actually represent in Revelation. The first horseman, verse 2, appears and is given a bow and a crown. And then we're told that he represents conquest, nations conquering other nations for power. And then the second horseman in verse 4 is given a sword and is able to take peace from the earth. He represents kind of bloodshed and war. The third horseman, verses 5 and 6, has this pair of scales. And then we hear this voice talking about wheat and barley and income. But basically, it's pretty clear that this rider brings with him famine and economic hardship. And then the fourth horseman, verse 8, is the scariest of all. Death itself, bringing about chaos and terror. Now, where it says kind of a quarter of the earth are killed, it's not referring to a literal number or proportion of the earth's population. A quarter is one of those symbolic numbers that comes up in Revelation a bit. And it just means a portion of the world is killed by these things, but not all. So not all people will die from sword and famine and pestilence, but many will. And in reality, all of us will come to face death. So we're off to a pretty grim start, right? This vision, this picture that John gets of God's plan for history is terrifying, horrible. Four horsemen who bring war and famine and plagues and bloodshed and economic hardship and inequality and injustice and nations conquering nations and death and destruction and pain and suffering. But it doesn't stop there. Seal 5 is opened in verse 9, and then the camera kind of pans to the altar in the throne room, and we see these Christians who are crying out because they have died for standing up for Jesus. And they're crying out with this sobering question: how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then the answer is even more sobering, because they're told to wait. Why? Because more people must die for the name of Jesus before he returns. Delayed justice is painful at the best of times, but delayed justice so that more innocent blood will be shed, that's horrifying. And yet they're called to wait. These first five seals do not paint a pretty picture. But what picture are they painting? You know, I think it can be tempting to read this as referring to some future event when lots of bad things will happen and lots of Christians will die, right? But there's actually a far simpler reading of this. What John sees here is a picture of the world as he knew it and as we know it today. It's a vision of the time before Jesus returns. the period of history that John was in when he saw and wrote Revelation, and the period that we are still in because Jesus hasn't come back. I've been getting into this history podcast recently. You might have heard of it. It's called The Rest is History. Highly recommend it. It's great. But basically, these two British historians, one who's got expertise in ancient and prehistory, and one who's got expertise in modern history, just get together and they pick people and events that they find interesting, and they just have a chat about it. It's great. But you know what my observation has been as I've been looking at these chapters of Revelation and listening to probably hundreds of episodes of this podcast. My observation has been that this vision in Revelation is a vision of our world, of our history. It's the picture we find again and again in recorded history. Like, no matter where you look, there are records across time and geography of war, of famine, of plagues, of power-hungry rulers who just want to conquer, of economic hardship, of inequality and injustice and death. Even in our very kind of sanitized, privileged, and wonderful part of the world, we have to face the reality that life is like this vision for so many people on our planet today. Nations are still in conflict. 719 million people still live under the poverty line. And lest we forget the pandemic, even though many countries managed it with great care, it still took the lives of over 6 million people. We might find it easy to shut ourselves off as much as we can from these realities, but they're still all there. And it's the same with seal number 5, with Christian suffering, right? This is not talking about something in the future. This is a picture of now. People are being persecuted for following Jesus. In our part of the world, it looks less extreme than death. But in other parts of the world, people have to put their lives on the line in order to stand and trust Jesus. They risk excommunication and violence. They need to flee their homeland. It's not something that we should want, but it is the horrible reality of living in a world that rails against God. You know, if we stopped reading the vision at seal number 5, I think we'd be right to wonder what on earth God is doing. How is this plan good? Is there even a God amidst all this chaos and darkness? And you know, I think for most people in our world, seals 1 to 5 is where they think the story stops, right? History is just this cycle that keeps repeating itself. So the pessimist says, well, the world is hurtling towards doom, so I'll just ignore it and shut it out and try and kind of fill my life with as much as I can while I'm on the planet, and there we go. And the optimist looks at the world and says, well, maybe we can break free of this cycle ourselves. We can work ourselves out of it, learn from our mistakes. Maybe history doesn't need to repeat itself because we can learn. But both of those outlooks are driven by a very limited vision of history. They stop at the fifth seal. But God doesn't stop there. The vision keeps going. The sixth seal is opened, and then the cycle is broken. It's broken by what those Christians at the altar were crying out for, Jesus' return, Judgment Day. The imagery here is pretty crazy. The universe looks like it's kind of falling apart at the seams. That's what John sees. And if you remember our Matthew series in last term, Jesus kind of taught his disciples that all those images are a sign of Jesus' return. That's what John is seeing here. Judgment Day. And it too is not very pretty. John lists these seven groups of people, basically covering off everyone on earth. Kings, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, slaves, free people. No matter what your station in life, when Jesus returns, what does everyone do? Runs. They flee. All of them try to hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They would rather have a mountain fall on top of them than face Jesus. The cycle of history is broken, but it's broken by something even scarier, by Jesus' return. What do we make of all this? How is this helpful for a first century Christian? I mean, let alone a 21st century Christian. If anything, it just seems a bit scary and not something that I'd want to think about very often. So let's just take it all in again. Seals 1 to 5 show us what our world is like right now. History is in this cycle of brokenness, and God's people will continue to be persecuted for trusting Jesus. But seal 6 tells us that God is not absent, that he's actually working this plan of history towards a day when Jesus will return and make things right. God sees the pain and injustice and brokenness of our world, and he's going to do something about it. History is not just hurtling towards complete doom. It's actually hurtling towards a moment of ultimate justice, where the world will be set right again and where people will be held accountable to God. Now, I think sometimes it can be tempting to want to like hush-hush the Judgment Day stuff as Christians, just because it feels not very palatable for our world. But I think that would be to miss the point. The world is broken. People know that. This vision tells us that. But it also tells us that our God sees it and will do something about it, that it will be dealt with. That is a good thing. It's better to have a judgment day than to not have one. It's a good thing for this world because things should be made right. And yet, in order for things to be made right, all people must face Jesus. And you and I, on our own, are doomed if Jesus returns. That's what's pictured here, right? Every person running and crying out, who can withstand the Lord's judgment? And the answer is no one. None of us can stand on their own two feet, according to chapter 6, and come through judgment unscathed. We've all rejected God, and we've all said we don't want anything to do with him. And so when he returns, we'll be held accountable to that. But the question, who can stand, is quickly followed by a new vision. And this vision actually gives us a different answer to the question, who can stand. So let's read it now. Thanks, Richard.
Continuing, now the exciting bit. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtah, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, Now before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you. So we've had this vision of horror, a world that's really broken, and then Jesus returns and things seem even scarier. Everyone on earth cries out, "Who can stand?" And the answer comes just at the right time. What John sees and hears in chapter 7 changes this vision from a vision of horror to a vision of hope. We just heard that he kind of sees this angel, this servant of God in verse 2, who comes onto the scene with a seal, a stamp of God. And before anything continues in verse 3, John hears him say, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And then, it's interesting, John hears something and then he sees something else. So he hears the number of those who were sealed. What does he hear? Well, he hears the tribes of Israel. Now, Israel, of course, are God's chosen people from the Old Testament, but I think we're not meant to understand this as referring to the literal tribes of Israel or a literal number of saved people. There are a few reasons for this that I'm not going to go into right now, but if you have questions about that, you can please just come and talk to me about it. I think that the way that we're meant to understand this is as a representation of the whole complete people of God, sealed and safe on Judgment Day. Now, like I said, it's interesting. John doesn't see 144,000 people, does he? He just hears them sealed. But then he sees something else, doesn't he? In verse 9, "After this I looked, I saw, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." He hears the full number, the whole complete people of God sealed, but then he looks and he sees a countless multitude. There aren't 12 tribes of 12,000 Israelite men and women. Instead, there are people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. All of them safe. He hears the full number of God's people sealed, but he sees the multitude. And most importantly, what are this multitude doing? Verse 9, they are standing. Who can stand the judgment day when Jesus will return? Here is your answer. everyone that God has sealed. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will stand amongst the people of God when Jesus returns, and you will come through Judgment Day unscathed. You will stand amongst a countless multitude of people on this planet from every tribe and nation and tongue, and you will praise God and thank Jesus, because the only reason that you are standing is Him. Amen indeed. No one can stand and face Jesus when He returns on their own two feet. But in Jesus we can. And so it's no wonder that the multitude responds with praise, is it? There's this vision of horror that we've seen. The world in darkness and despair. A world that actually seems utterly irredeemable. And yet suddenly we see this vision transformed into a vision of hope. All who trust the Lord Jesus can stand on the day when He returns and makes the world right again. Our world is heading somewhere. It might feel like it's spiraling. The outlook might seem grim, but this vision shows us that we're not hurtling towards doom without a brake pedal. We're hurtling towards Jesus' return without a brake pedal. And although that might seem frightening, it's far better news than if there was no plan at all. Because we can't fix the world on our own. It's broken because we are broken. And so as Christians, this vision actually helps us to speak to the world. It helps us to affirm people who notice that the world is filled with darkness, that it is broken. People who have an outlook that is pessimistic. It helps us to speak to those who wonder where history is going and whether there is a plan or a God. Our world is filled with horror, but the good news of the gospel is that there is hope, and His name is Jesus. And so you and I can say that we know Jesus. And because we know Jesus, we know that history is going somewhere. That Jesus is returning to fix what is wrong with our world, to bring true ultimate justice. But that means that all of us will be held accountable to Him. And then we can say to that we know Jesus. And because we know Jesus, and we know that history is going somewhere, we also know that we can stand and face Judgment Day. We don't need to run to the rocks and cry for the mountains to fall on us, because we know the Savior who is returning. We know that when He returns, He'll bring us home. And as it says in those last few verses, this is what home will be like. We will never hunger. We will never thirst. The sun will not beat down on us, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd, and He will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is the future for anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. The vision of hope that you and I need to keep going day by day. The vision of hope that we have the privilege of sharing with the world, even if it rejects that vision. As the words of the old hymn say, on Christ the solid rock we stand, for all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this vision. Thank you that in it we get a realistic picture of your world. We cry out and mourn that it is so broken, and yet we're thankful that one day Jesus will return to make it right. Thank you that even though we deserve to be held accountable for rejecting you, we know that if we trust in you, we are sealed and safe when Jesus returns. Help us to live with that guiding us. Help us to cling to that when times are hard and when we have trickiness in our lives and don't know how to reconcile those things. Please give us wisdom. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would just keep looking to the Lord Jesus, and we pray that He would come soon.